Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to begin by reading verses 17 through 19. The context of the verses I'm going to read is that Adam and Eve have just sinned, and for the first time in human history, at this point, sin has entered the world. And then in verses 17 through 19, God begins to dole out the consequences to Adam and Eve for their sin. And this is what he says. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Most of us don't work in an agricultural type of a job. Most of us aren't farmers and ranchers, and so the imagery of thorns and thistles is somewhat removed from everyday life. But one of the things we see is that when sin entered the world, work became difficult. Work became hard. It became tough to persevere, to accomplish work. Sin makes our jobs hard. Sin makes work hard. And it also makes it hard for us to find fulfillment and joy in doing our labors. Sin makes work no fun. And so what happens is people go to college and they get education with the anticipation that I'm going to go out and I'm going to get my dream job that's going to fulfill me, that's going to provide me with some sort of excitement and something to look forward to for the rest of my life. But what often happens is people go to school, they get $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 worth of school bills in debt, and then they sit there and they're like, "I can't hold out for my dream job." And so they take their first job they can get because they got to start paying off their school bills. And for many people, the rest of their life is no fun because they find no joy or satisfaction in their job. Their work stinks. Or what's even more common around here is young people graduate from high school and they realize, "I can make $80,000 a year working in the oil fields without a college education." And so the excitement that they have in making $80,000 a year working only 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off, drives them into working in a job that may not be rewarding and fulfilling in the long run. And so sin has made work difficult. And the question I want to answer this morning is, how can a Christian find help in being content and having the right attitude and the right work ethic in his employment? And with that kind of a introduction, turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 9. "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are reminded that we are dust. And Lord, we pray that as dust that's been redeemed, we would be filled with your praises this morning as we worship you. Lord, we are so blessed to be your people. We thank you that you have taken it upon yourself to redeem us, to purchase us out of our bondage to sin, and to set us free to serve Christ and to worship you, and to turn from our sins and everything that we do. Lord, we pray that we would live in that freedom. Father, we pray that we would no longer put ourselves under the yoke of bondage to the law and to sin, but Lord, that we would live free as your servants. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that the soil of our hearts would be plowed by your Spirit, so that the seed of your word would take root, that it would grow up and produce change in our lives that would bring you glory. And Lord, we pray all of this in your name. Amen. Well, in your bulletins, it says that there's 3 points to our outline this morning. We're actually not going to get to the third point. That may become next week's sermon. I'm not sure yet. But we're going to begin by looking at the historical context of slavery in the city of Ephesus. And then we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at Paul's instruction to slaves. Some of you are a little uneasy already because I started my introduction by saying, employment, jobs, your life. And then the verses I read had to deal with slavery and bondage and slave masters. And the two seem so loosely related that it seems like we're making a big stretch to talk about our job and then to talk about slavery. So what comes to mind when I use the word slavery? I'd imagine for most of us what comes to mind is a very dark period in American history in which Americans began having slaves. In 1619, the first black slave arrived in America, and the practice of using Africans as slaves continued and was actually perpetuated until 1793, when the need for slaves exploded by the invention of the cotton gin. And so there's this dark period in American history where Americans owned Africans to work for them as their slaves until 1865, when the 13th Amendment was approved, which essentially abolished slavery in America. At least that was its intent. But when we think of slavery in American context, we think of 250 years, a very dark history. We think of slave revolts. We think of the preacher Nat Cole in Northampton being hung for leading a slave revolt. We think of oppressive masters. We think of hard work. We think of people being mistreated. The cultural context with which we think through the issue of slavery is entirely American in many ways. But if you're familiar with the topic of slavery in America today, you know the 13th Amendment didn't really end slavery. Slavery is alive and well and a big problem in America today. It's estimated today that there's 60,000 slaves in America, between illegal immigrants being brought, promised freedom and then forced into labor, between the sex trafficking that goes on, and all the other various forms of human trafficking in America. Slavery is still a big problem in America. And when we think of slavery as Americans, often that's the picture that comes to mind. It's a fairly ugly, dark picture. And the reason it's important to recognize that that's how we view slavery is because if we interpret Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 through an American mindset, we're going to struggle the whole way through it, and we're going to be asking ourselves, why doesn't Paul issue the 13th Amendment to the Constitution of Ephesus? Why doesn't Paul flat out abolish slavery instead of regulating it as he does? Because that's not what we find. We don't find Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 coming and saying, slavery is absolutely wrong and it's sinful, and so therefore I don't even have to regulate it, just stop it. That's not what we find. Instead, we find Paul regulating a practice that's already going on. So before we can understand the relevance of Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 for us today, we first have to understand slavery in the ancient Roman world, in the Roman context in which Paul wrote. And the first thing we need to know is that slavery in the ancient Roman world was a very common practice. It's estimated that between a third and a half of the entire Roman Empire was made up of slaves. And so, if we extrapolate that, that's, actually, William Barclay estimates that that's 60 million people who were in slavery in the Roman Empire in the days of Paul. That's a lot of people. And if we extrapolate that into the church context and we said, you know, presuming God saves slaves and slave masters equally, on any given Sunday in a church our size, that would mean that there would be between 15 and 20 people who were slaves. Slavery was a big thing in the Roman Empire. But the other thing we have to understand is that slaves were not always, being a slave wasn't always something that a person experienced by compulsion. You weren't always forced into slavery. A lot of times, if you had no other means of providing for yourself and your family, if you had a debt you couldn't pay, you would sell yourself. You would choose a life of slavery as a means of providing for yourselves. Another thing we have to know about slavery in the ancient Roman world is that slaves were often paid a livable wage. They weren't always forced into labor without a wage. They were often paid a wage. And so slaves made up much of the working class and a majority of the working society in the ancient Roman world. A slave wasn't just a field worker. They weren't just a housemaid. In fact, there's historical records of doctors, lawyers, politicians, some fairly well-off people being slaves. And so there was a slave, and then a slave could have a slave, and even that slave could have a slave. There was a class system within slavery that was not always oppressive. Another important thing to think about is that slaves were not always slaves for life. In his commentary on Ephesians, Tony Meridia quotes a book called Everyday Life in Ancient Rome. And this is what the author said about slavery in the ancient Roman world. Since they were generous, he's talking about the slave owners, since they were generous in granting manumission, that's a big fancy word for the act of freeing a slave, since they were generous in granting manumission, particularly to the slaves who worked in their offices and homes, the white-collar slave could be fairly sure of eventually gaining it. Moreover, manumission amongst the Romans brought with it a precious gift, citizenship. And so, in the ancient Roman world, you could sell yourself into slavery with the expectation that after 10 or 15 years of service to your master, you'd not only be granted your freedom, but with that freedom came the promise and the protection of being a Roman citizen. In fact, if you remember in Acts 24, when Paul's on trial by the governor Felix, Felix was a slave. He started out as a slave in the house of the emperor Claudius, and eventually Claudius freed him. He set him free, and he worked his way up to then being a governor in Rome. Also, the slaves of the ancient Roman world, or slavery in the ancient Roman world, was not racially motivated. Unlike American slavery, where we enslaved a large portion of the African population, slavery was not racially motivated in the ancient Roman world. There were times where the Romans would go in and conquer a people and then they would take back slaves, but it wasn't racially motivated like it was in America. And so that's the historical context surrounding slavery in which Paul wrote these commands in Ephesians chapter 6, 5 through 9. And Paul's concern in these verses isn't so much to abolish slavery, but to show in a household where slavery was inevitable, where if you were in church today in the city of Ephesus, 99% of you would either be a slave or own a slave. It's a practice that's going on, and so Paul comes to that cultural context and he says, this is how the gospel affects that. He's addressing, if you remember back from Ephesians chapter 5, he's saying, this is what it means to be Spirit-filled. And then he says, this is what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled wife. It looks like submitting to your husband. This is what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled husband. It looks like loving your wife like Jesus loves the church. This is what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled child. It looks like obedience to your parents. This is what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled father. It looks like lovingly nurturing your children into maturity. And then he comes to another part of the common household in Ephesus, and he says, this is what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled slave. This is what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled master. And so that's the historical and exegetical context surrounding the verses that we come to. But we still have to ask two questions. The first one is, why doesn't Paul condemn slavery? We would all agree that owning someone else as property is wrong. In the Old Testament, God condemns the practice of owning people. And so we have to ask, why doesn't Paul condemn slavery? And I think there's a few reasons that here Paul doesn't forbid the practice of slavery. The first reason is that Paul, the first thing to recognize there is that Paul neither condemns nor condones slavery. He doesn't give approval and he doesn't give disapproval. Instead, he regulates it and he gives a concession that these are the realities of life in a fallen world. The realities of life in a fallen world is that there's sin, that there's things that aren't right, there's things that aren't how God intended it. And Christians have to ask themselves, how do we navigate through life in a fallen world where there is sin, where there is difficulty, where things aren't how they should be? Let me give you a helpful illustration to think that through. I think we all say from Scripture, divorce is a sin, right? The Bible forbids divorce. God says, I hate divorce. And yet in Scripture we find that in spite of the fact that God hates divorce, He allows for it, and he regulates it. And so, if we consider slavery in terms of that, it's not as if God is saying, this is right. Instead, he's saying, this is the reality of life in a fallen world, and as long as there's sin, there's going to be slavery. And the question as a spirit-filled Christian is, how do we navigate that? How do we understand that? And secondly, I think the context is important to understand why Paul doesn't say, slavery's a sin, just stop it. Because Paul is showing how in the ancient Roman household, what it looks like to be spirit-filled. And we'd be naive to think that every slave at the church in Ephesus also had a Christian slave master. And so, to encourage them to just stop slavery is naive to the cultural context he's writing to. And Paul understood that Christian slaves and Christian slave masters needed to be addressed by the gospel. They needed to have the foundations of slavery uprooted by gospel truth. So for that reason, Paul regulates slavery. He regulates a sinful practice that was already going on. But really, in effect, if you take what Paul says to the slaves and to the slave masters, he turns slavery on its head. He takes everything sinful about slavery, and he uproots it, and he says the gospel actually does destroy slavery, but it doesn't deal with the superficial level, it does it at the heart level. It does it first and foremost by transforming people from the inside out, and then as that works its way out, it changes the cultural condition. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you're familiar with the book of Philemon, and you know the book of Philemon was written by Paul to a Christian slave owner, to someone who owned slaves as a Christian. And what happened was this Christian slave owner, Philemon had this slave named Onesimus, and Onesimus ran away from his master. And while he's fleeing his master, he encounters Paul. Well, if you encounter Paul, you encounter the gospel. And he's converted. He becomes a Christian slave who's on the run. And so Paul writes the book of Philemon, and he sends it back with Onesimus. He says, take this back to your slave master. And this is what he says in that letter in verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable for you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. And this is my heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, so that your good deed might not be done out of compulsion, as it were, but voluntarily. For perhaps he departed for a while for this very purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer just as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so, Paul sees this slave and he says, this guy that used to be unprofitable, this slave who ran away from his master because he wanted to get away from the work, is encountered by the gospel and he's converted. And then Paul says, he's not just profitable to you, I now see him as profitable to me. He's a prophet for the sake of the gospel, and so he sends him back to his master. So Paul sees the gospel as the great leveling ground, not just in the church, but even on a social and economical level, to where he says, don't receive this slave back just as a slave. Receive him back as a brother, as an equal, as a co-heir for the sake of God. Similarly, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul said, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. And so one of the reasons Paul doesn't condemn slavery is because the gospel hits at the heart of slavery and all the sinful abuses of slavery by showing that in Christ, we're equal, we're one. The next question we have to ask is, what is the relevance of this passage today? And here's where we have to be careful, because a lot of times we can read over a passage like Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, and we can make a hermeneutical leap. We can say slavery, work, boom, let's run to work, and ignore the fact that the Bible was written in a historical context that dealt with slavery. But at the same time, we have to avoid the danger of saying, we don't have slaves, we're not slaves. These verses are of no relevance to us. The Bible teaches all of Scripture is relevant to us. And so what we want to do is we want to go to Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 and say, what's the closest thing in our cultural context to slavery, and how does this passage relate to that without making the mistake of just jumping straight to that and ignoring the culture that this was written in? I do think it's appropriate to talk about a Christian work ethic from Ephesians chapter 6. But I think we have to be careful and not ignore slavery and force our context into that. So let's go to point number 2, Paul's instructions to slaves. As we've already seen, Paul addresses the subordinate first. As we've gone through the second half of Ephesians chapter 5 and then Ephesians chapter 6, there's a pattern that Paul creates, and he addresses the subordinate and then the superior. He addresses the lower first, he addresses the wife and then her head, the children and then their head. Then he addresses slaves and then their head, the masters. And so for that reason, he begins in verse 5 and says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive from the Lord the same, whether he is a slave or free." And from those verses, I want to look at 5 things that should characterize a Christian work ethic, or 5 things that should characterize a Christian slave. The first thing that Paul says is that a slave should obey his master. As we began, I painted a fairly sterile, clean picture of what it meant to be a slave in the Roman world, and I did so on purpose to show you that there's a context that Paul's dealing with. And while that's a true picture, it's also only part of the picture. It's only half of the story. The rest of the picture is that slaves weren't all, the slaves were still considered to be personal property. In Paul's day, you would have gone to Linton's or to a farm and ranch store, and you would have bought a shovel, you would have bought some irrigation tubes, you would have bought a couple dams, you would have bought a few slaves, you would have thrown them in the truck, and you would have drove home and got your work done. They were property to be bought, to be used, to be sold, and to be disposed of. According to one historical record, there was a slave in Rome who once got so old that he could no longer serve. So his master actually took him outside of the city and released him outside of the city with no food, with no water, with nothing to eat. He was destined to die of starvation and exposure. There's another historical account of a man named Augustus who accidentally killed one of the pigeons that his master owned. And for that small offense, he was crucified. He was killed for killing a pigeon, or a quail, I'm sorry. And so it was possible in Paul's context to have a very harsh, to have a rude, to have a mean, unloving master as your slave. And so the Christian work ethic is one in which the Christian employee recognizes that he's there to work and to obey his employer, in spite of the fact that his employer might be a jerk. In spite of the fact that his employer might have unrealistic, cruel expectations of him, in that context, the gospel comes to us and says, this is what it means to be spirit-filled. It means to obey your superior, to obey your master. It means that you do whatever your boss expects of you, as long as it's ethical, as long as it's legal, as long as it's moral, you do what your boss expects you to do. And so when you're at work, you do what your boss pays you to do. Your boss doesn't pay you to text, unless if you work for AT&T. Your boss doesn't pay you to play on Facebook, unless if you work for Facebook. Your boss pays you to do whatever your job requirements are. And yet, for some reason, in our culture, we come to work and we come to our expectations of what it means to have a job, to be an employee, to serve someone in the workplace. And our expectation is that we come for 8 hours, for 10 hours, for 12 hours, and we obey our boss. Our expectation is that we get to come and we get to do whatever we want, and we better make a lot of money doing it. I used to own a roofing company, and we had an employee one time who, you know, and I would allow a little bit of texting, a little bit of Facebook sometimes if things were slow. And one day I was watching just how much this one employee was texting and Facebooking and calling his girlfriend and doing all these other things while I was paying him. And I counted over 2 hours of a 10-hour workday that I paid him to be on the phone. And so the next day I said, your phone isn't coming up on the roof with you. I don't pay you to text. I don't pay you to Facebook. And you would have thought that I took away his lunch break and his birthday. I mean, it was just crazy for him to think that he did, that, you know, the government didn't make a provision that I had to allow him to have his phone. Huh? It's coming. It will come, probably. And so to obey your master, to obey your boss, means that when you're at work, you're doing what your boss expects of you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, Peter's also addressing slaves in the context of Christianity, and this is what he says. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of your conscience toward God, one endures grief and suffers wrongfully. And so knowing everything that Paul has already said about the Ephesian Christians and what it means to be transformed by the grace of God, and how in Ephesians chapter 3 he says that Jews and Gentiles, they're all one in Christ, and we've all been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, we'd expect to come to Ephesians 6 and have him say, just hug each other and wait till you get to heaven and forget the whole slavery thing. You'd expect him to say slaves should result because they are co-heirs with Christ, and that they have this inheritance in heaven. They've been saved by the grace of God, and they should be freed from slavery, but he doesn't. He comes to slaves in an oppressive cultural society, and he says, obey your masters. That's what it looks like to be a Christian in that context. In Titus chapter 2, it almost says the exact same thing. Well, in verse 9 it says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In Titus chapter 2, he's showing us how important it is for a slave to obey his master. He says, when a slave obeys his master, he adorns the gospel. He decorates the gospel. He makes the gospel, he makes sound Christian doctrine look beautiful. And so, if we take that and we say, what's the closest thing to that in our cultural society? It's work. You make the gospel look beautiful by being a good employee. You make Jesus look beautiful by showing up to work on time. You make Jesus look beautiful by not being the first one to punch out every day. You make Jesus look beautiful by doing what your boss expects of you in the workplace. So in the workplace, in the context of your job, everyone's watching. And the way that we show forth Christ isn't primarily by our testimony, by the words that we say, but it's by the things that we do and that work ethic that we bring to the table. And Paul's telling Titus that the way Christian slaves, what Christian slaves need to know is that the reputation of Christ is on the line in the workplace. And the way that we uphold sound doctrine is by being hard workers and doing what we're told to do at work. And so that's the overarching command that he gives us, is obey your masters, obey your bosses, obey those who are superior to you. And then after that, Paul goes on to give some other things that should characterize what that obedience looks like. And the next thing that he tells us is that Christian submission in the life of a slave should be characterized by fear and trembling. We have to ask, what does it mean, fear and trembling? The idea isn't a slave who always is like looking over his shoulder, cowering because his boss is around. Even though that would have been a reality for many slaves, is that having a harsh taskmaster of a boss, someone who beat you, someone who deprived you of food, mistreated you, there's a real sense in which fear and trembling would have been a part of the life of a slave. But Paul says, as Paul's using it here, is he's going to go on to say, ultimately we serve Christ. you're slaves to Jesus first. And so the fear and trembling isn't like, oh, I'm scared. That's not what he's talking about. Instead, he's using fear and trembling in terms of honor, in terms of reverence or respect. The word fear that he uses is the same word that he used in Ephesians 5:33, where he told the wives to honor their husbands. It's the same Greek word, honor your husbands. And so the phrase fear and trembling would be better translated honor and respect. Peter O'Brien says the phrase has to do with an attitude of due reverence and awe in the presence of God. In other words, slaves should obey their masters, they should respect their masters, they should acknowledge that their masters are superior to them because God has made them that way. And so out of respect and out of honor to the position that God has created, they should obey them with that kind of mentality. It means that the heart attitude toward your superior should communicate to him as well as your fellow employees that you show genuine respect to your superior at work. In the Roman context, Paul was writing to the household slave, and the slave, in many cases, would have been very familiar with his master. The slaves ran the household in the Roman world. And so you would have had a slave do all of your accounting work. You would have had a slave washing your clothes, doing your laundry, entertaining your guests, taking care of your guests. The slave would have been very familiar with the inner workings of the household. And it's to those people that he says, honor them and respect them. And could you imagine being a slave in a household where the boss regularly threw extravagant parties, where he regularly went on extravagant vacations and spent lots of money to entertain himself, where every year he would go down to the local chariot store and he'd buy the brand new chariot, the full Arabian horsepower chariot that was just released this year. And in that context, where the slaves are being mistreated, where they don't have money, they don't have a lot going for them, and they have this boss who's living this extravagant life, Paul says, honor them. Respect them. Show them honor and respect. What a timely message for Christian employees today, to honor and respect our employers. Almost everywhere I've worked, there's been a group of employees, or employee in particular, who loves to trash talk their boss, to talk down on their supervisor or on the owner of the company they work for, to be argumentative, to be disrespectful, to be resentful to their employers. But another common area in this area, within the workplace, is when you have a boss or an employee who you become familiar with, and in a lot of ways you become friends, especially as Christians, with a Christian employee and a Christian employer, when they work together, a lot of times what happens is there's a familiarity there. It's great, and it's good, and it's well, but if the employee doesn't remember that, yes, we might be friends, but I am also inferior, I am also called to submit, to obey, to honor and respect this person, it creates difficulty and bitterness. But we should also be respectful and reverent to our bosses when we're not at work. It's not enough to go to work on Monday morning and to smile and to put on a happy face and to respect and honor your boss when you're at work, but then to go home and the first hour of your time at home, sit there and trash talk your boss to your wife. That's not honoring your employer. Honoring your employer means that we speak well of them as much as we can. True respect, true honor, goes beyond the walls of your boss's office. And just like many of the slaves at Ephesus, many of you have bosses who are hardly worthy of respect. Many of you have bosses who hate God, who may even hate you. And in spite of that, God calls us to recognize, to honor their authority, and to honor them, to show them reverence and respect. The next thing Paul tells us about the Christian conduct at work is found in verse 5, where it says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ." When Paul says that our obedience should be in sincerity of heart, he's taking this command to obey beyond the superficial. It's not just that we go to work and we say, okay, whatever my boss says, that's what I'm going to do. And it's like, we've all seen our kids, like when you tell them, go clean your room, and they roll their eyes as they turn their head, and then they go clean their room. They're obeying, but it's not out of a sincere heart. And what Paul is saying is that there should be a sincerity, there should be a genuineness to our obedience and our submission and our respect to our superiors. So our obedience in the workplace shouldn't be half-hearted. It shouldn't be mixed with complaining. It shouldn't be mixed with criticism or having work on the side that undermines what our boss is doing. It should be filled with integrity. It should be filled with sincerity, a singleness of purpose that we're going to honor and we're going to respect and obey our boss. Then in verse 6, Paul tells us, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants to Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The first thing he tells us in verse 6 is that our obedience in the workplace should not be done with eye service as men pleasers. Paul really understands the human condition, doesn't he? He understands that a slave who was owned by a master naturally would have been tempted to work when his master is watching him, and then to stop working when he's not being watched. The threat of being punished or beaten in some way would have always been hanging over the head of a slave. And so it was important, if you're going to slack off, if you're going to drop the shovel, if you're not going to stop doing dishes or whatever, but you're always looking over your shoulder, wondering when the boss is going to show up, so that you can grab the shovel, you can bang some dishes around to make it look like you're working when he shows up. But it wasn't just out of fear, it was also out of a desire for honor. I mean, if the boss catches you working and not everybody else, who looks good? Who gets the pat on the back? And Paul says, that's not how a Christian slave should conduct himself. A Christian slave should be working whether the boss is there or not. And that human condition hasn't changed at all, has it? Paul understands that there's a real temptation in my work environment, in your work environment, to slack off when nobody's watching. But when the boss clocks out early for the day, we sit back and we pick up the newspaper and we just chill for the rest of the day, passing the time till it's 5 o'clock. That same heart condition is alive and well today. But as Paul's instructing these Ephesian Christians, these Ephesian slaves, he wants them to know that what it looks like to be controlled by the Spirit of God, what it looks like to respond to the grace of God that came and saved you and brought you into a relationship with Christ, is it looks like putting out 100% effort between 8 and 5, between 9 and 6, between whatever hours you're expected to be working, you put out 100%. When my brother and I owned our roofing company, it went through periods of time where it was successful and when it wasn't successful. But at its peak, it was very successful. And one summer, we had 6 employees working for us. We were busy enough that I spent most of my time estimating jobs, getting materials ready for the next job, getting building permits, lining out the 2 crews that we worked. And so I didn't do a whole lot of roofing that summer. But I would try every day to at least show up on the job and just check on progress, make sure everything was going right. And one day I parked in the back of this house we were roofing, and as I was walking up to the house, I heard one of the employees say to one of our Christian employees, "Slow down. We get paid by the hour. The longer it takes, the more we make." Well, you could imagine the surprise on his face when, like 20 seconds later, my head tops the roof and I climb up the ladder. But that's the work ethic that exists. That's what we deal with as sinful people. And so what Paul wants us to see is that the gospel comes and transforms that. A right understanding of the grace of God in our life says, I'm not here just to work when I'm being watched. I'm here to work whether I'm being watched or not. So the Apostle Paul tells us that a Spirit-filled Christian, a Christian work ethic, is one where he diligently works hard whether he's being watched or not. Most of what I've been saying so far has been in the context of a career or a job outside of the home, but this could also apply to the wife and to the mother who doesn't work outside of the home, who works in the home. You too should be diligently working hard in the context of whatever God has given you in your home to be a Spirit-controlled wife, to be a Spirit-controlled mother, working hard for the sake of your family, for your husband, for your children in the home. If you, turn over to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31, I'll start reading in verse 10. This is what it means to be a spirit-filled wife in the area of labor. Who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She will leave no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings food from afar, and she rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservant. She considers a field and buys it and finds a portion. She plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arm. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. And so there's a woman who fears God, and we can continue reading all the way through as it describes a woman who works. When it's still night, when it's still early in the morning, she's up early, she's to bed late, working hard whether she's being watched or not. And so the Christian work ethic isn't just for the man who has a career. It's also for the wife who's been called to serve in the home, to serve her husband, to serve her children, and to work in the home. And some of you have jobs either in or out of the home where you don't really have a supervisor who's actively watching over you. Some of you have bosses who are pretty laid back and, you know, often gone. And the question is, how do we find the motivation that's necessary to work when we're not being watched? How do we find the motivation to be diligent, hardworking, spirit-filled Christians in the workplace? Over the years, I've known many Christians who have had some pretty crummy jobs. There's something that stinks, pun intended, about driving a trash truck, about getting up at 3 in the morning and driving up and down the alley, stopping every 30 feet, hitting a button, switching a lever, driving down 30 more feet, hitting a button, switching a lever, over and over and over again, 10, 15, 20 years. How do you find the motivation to be a spirit-filled employee when that's your job, when that's your calling? It's pretty easy to slack off if you do data entry in a cubicle for 8 hours a day. How do you find motivation? How do you find purpose in a job like that? Because the reality is, unless you get to fish and hunt for a living, most jobs quickly become boring, monotonous, and meaningless. And so how do we find motivation? How do we find what is necessary to persevere and to be a good, godly employee even when nobody's watching? In verses 6 and 7, Paul shows us that we should keep our job. The way we do that is by keeping our jobs, but changing our boss. Rather than working for your earthly boss and slacking off until he shows up, Paul says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And so essentially what Paul says is, you can keep your job, but you can change bosses. The Christian life is one in which we look at our superior, we look at our slave master, we look at our boss, we look at our supervisor, and we say, ultimately, my service to him is service to Christ. The way that I am serving God is by serving Jesus and working hard for him. And so the motive behind the slave obeying his master with a sincere heart, with a hard work ethic, even when the master's gone, is by looking to Christ as our boss, to Christ as the one who ultimately we do all our work for. We recognize that we serve someone higher than my boss. I serve someone higher than my employer. I serve Christ, and my service to my boss is counted as service to Christ. The story has been told, and maybe even overtold, of the great architect Christopher Wren, who's one of the most famous architects in all of human history. And he was directing the construction of St. Paul's Cathedral, and one day he was touring that construction project, and he came to a man who was working, and he's sitting there mixing some mortar. And he reaches over the man, and he grabs his shoulder and says, "What are you doing?" And the man says, "I'm mixing mortar." And he continues through the tour of this building project, and he goes to another man, and he says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm building a wall." And then he sees another man with a smile on his face who's working hard, and he stops him for a minute, and he says, "What are you doing?" And he says, I am building one of the greatest cathedrals ever to be built for the greatest architect, Christopher Wren. The difference between the three men isn't the work that they're doing, but the perspective with which they're doing it. And Paul comes to us and he says, you're not mixing mud. You're not building walls. You're not even working for Christopher Wren. You're serving the Lord. And that should be our motivation. That should be the mentality that we have when we go into the workplace. But ultimately, all of our service at work, whether it's changing diapers as a mother, whether it's doing data entry in a 4-foot cubicle, my work is unto Christ. And so the perspective is what makes the work worship. Paul said almost the exact same thing in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians 5 and 6 are really parallel passages. And this is what he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men. Again, we have to take ourselves back to the Ephesian context of what it would be like to be a slave in a household in the Roman context. To hear that my work is received by God is worship. Could you imagine what a privilege that would have sounded like to be a slave who was born in a household, who was born to slave parents, who lives in a household of slavery, who one day is walking through the streets of Ephesus, going through the merchants, picking up stuff for his slave master, and one day he hears the Apostle Paul preaching, and he hears the gospel, and he's converted, and he becomes a Christian slave, and he immediately attaches himself to the church at Ephesus. And at the age of 20, at the age of 21, he's sitting there as the book of Ephesians is being read, who's a man who's known nothing but slavery his entire life, and he hears, you can serve the Lord. You don't have to leave your slavery, you don't have to become a pastor, you don't have to become a missionary. In the context that you're in, your work is received as worship by God if it's done with that kind of mentality. This would have sounded to them like a great privilege, like an honor, that my service to my master is ultimately service and worship to God. And as Paul sees it, there's really no distinction between the secular and the spiritual in the realm of work. The work that I do through the week as I study God's Word, as I counsel people, as I witness to people, that's no more sacred, that's no more spiritual than whatever you guys do throughout the week in your employment. Both can be worship to God. So there's no secular or spiritual distinction in the realm of work. And so as Christians, when the alarm clock goes off at 6 in the morning and you're tempted to think, oh great, it's Monday morning, I have to get out of bed, it's snowing, my boss isn't going to be happy to see me because I didn't get everything done on Friday, life's going to stink today, and it's Monday, and it's Monday, did I mention it's Monday? The way we find motivation to crawl out of bed and to put our clothes on and to get to work on time and to put in a good, hard, honest day's labor is by remembering that ultimately our work is done to Christ, and that we serve God by working for our employer. And then the final thing Paul tells us about the Christian work ethic is that those who obey their masters with a sincere heart, with an eye to please not their boss, but to please Christ, should expect a reward, should expect a bonus from God, because their work is done to Christ. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. Again, we have to bounce back and forth between our cultural context and the context of Ephesus. We have to keep in mind that the original context in which Paul wrote the book of Ephesians is that he wrote to people who are laboring as slaves. He's writing to people that don't have 401ks. He's writing to people that don't have health insurance. They don't have dental insurance. They don't have retirement. They don't have fringe benefits. They don't get free lunch. He's writing to people that don't get benefits, that don't get rewarded. They probably don't even have their boss come up to them and pat them on the back after a hard day's work and say, good job. He's writing to people that are working in a fairly oppressive, difficult work environment. And he says, here's the promise that if you serve the Lord in your workplace, you will receive a reward. You will receive a blessing. You'll receive your gifts from the Lord. that Paul comes along them to encourage them to persevere in that work environment by reminding them that their ultimate master, Christ, will one day reward them for their labors. So what he does is he transports their minds outside of the context of the Ephesian household, outside of the Roman context of slavery, and he says, when you think about work, don't think about your Monday through Friday, 8 to 5. When you think about work, think about it in terms of an eternal perspective in which I go to work and I serve the Lord and the promise that when I serve the Lord, He will reward me. He will bless me and He will honor me for my work. And so true spirit-filled believers have a mentality that our work is of lasting benefit and that we will one day be rewarded for our efforts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, therefore we make it our aim that whether present or absent, we are well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 5 that we're going to stand before God, and He's going to reward us or punish us based on our behavior. And so when we go to work, we should have a mentality that says, I want to work hard, I want to honor my boss, I want to honor Christ by being a diligent, hardworking employee. And the expectation in that is that God will one day reward me for that. Again, in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, it says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our work, in our slavery, in our employment, whatever it is, we will be judged according to our works. And we will be granted rewards for our work. Now let me be careful there, because to some of you that sounds contradictory to everything we've already talked about in Ephesians, that we're saved by grace, we're saved by grace, we're saved by grace. And all of that's true, but the heart that's received grace is followed by a spirit-filled life in which He works. And the evidence that we are spirit-filled is the works of being faithful employers at work, by being good slaves. And so it's not go to work and be a good employee so that you get an eternal reward and you get to go to heaven. That's not what He's saying. He's saying the evidence that you've been saved by grace and filled with the Spirit is that it will produce a lifestyle that is a diligent, hardworking employee. And that on that basis, God will look to your work and He will reward you based on your deeds. And so Paul wants us to work with that kind of mentality, that my motivation isn't my next paycheck. My motivation isn't my Christmas bonus. Or even the smile of my earthly boss, but what motivates me as a Christian is the smile of Christ, and that one day He will reward me, and that ultimately everything that comes to me is from Him. Again, some of you have bosses that will never give you a benefit, that will never give you a bonus, that will never let you take the work car home. They never congratulate you or tell you how much you're appreciated for your hard work. Some of you have worked for people who have never showed any appreciation for what you've done for them, in spite of the fact that you've sought to be a spirit-filled employee. There was never any reward. You got your paycheck and there wasn't even a smile on your face for it. And sometimes it feels like when you work in that kind of environment, you wake up and you go, why should I even go to work today? They don't care about me, they don't appreciate me, they don't treat me like I should be treated. And the reason you should go to work that day and serve your boss like you're serving Christ is because one day God will reward you for your work. So that's Paul's command to slave. And the final question we have to ask is, who can be that kind of employee? Who can be that kind of slave? Because the reality is that all of us are sinful. All of us find ourselves often in Genesis chapter 3 where work is difficult, where we don't find meaning, we don't find pleasure in work, where work is so distorted by the fall that we ask ourselves, why would I want? How could I, in and of my own strength, be that kind of employee? And the answer is we couldn't. We can't do the things that God calls us to do in and of our own strength. And so again, we're cast on the grace of God to produce in us what He commands of us. We're cast on the grace of God to go to God and say, in and of myself, I can't be a faithful employee at work. My natural bent is towards laziness, it's towards disrespect, it's towards dishonor, it's towards slacking off, it's to being a man pleaser. But by the grace of God, we can become what He commands us to be. And so what do? First we remind ourselves of the servanthood of Christ. But ultimately we see in Jesus what it means to be a good slave, what it means to be a good servant. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Also, if you turn over to John chapter 13, and I'll read verses 1 through 16. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. After supper being ended, the devil having put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He had come from God was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. And after He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He had girded Himself. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, 'Lord, are You washing My feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will after this.' Peter said to Him, 'You should never wash My feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with Me.' Simon Peter said to Him, 'Lord, not my feet also, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For He knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, "You are not all clean." So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and sat down again, He said to them, Do you know what I have done for you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for I am. If I then am Lord and teacher and have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." And so there's a couple things going on there. There's on one hand something physical going on, but there's also something spiritual going on in those verses. Physically, Jesus is becoming the lowest servant in the household. It was the lowest servant who would wash the feet of the guests. And Jesus, after eating with the disciples, He comes and He takes His clothes and He says, "I am going to wash your feet. I'm going to become the lowest servant." And then Peter's like, "What are you doing? You're Jesus. You're our master. You shouldn't be washing our feet. You shouldn't be doing it. We're a slave. Can we find someone to do this?" Jesus says, "No, I'm going to do this." And then at the end, He says, "In this I have left you an example, that you should do as I have done. You should serve because you've been served." And so when we ask, how do we find meaning? How do we find pleasure? How do we find enjoyment and motivation in our employment? We do so by looking to Christ and saying, if Christ can serve like that, how much more should we serve? How much more should we be hard workers? But also, in closing, let me point you to what's spiritual going on in John chapter 13. Because as Christ is washing their feet, He's also symbolically showing their need to be cleansed spiritually. Because their sin makes them dirty. And so He says to Peter, "What I'm doing now, you don't understand, but you will after this." And then Peter's like, "You should never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me." In other words, unless if we're served by Christ and by His death on the cross, unless He washes us clean of our sins, we have no part with Him. And so it's in the serving of Christ that we have eternal life. And so if you're here today and you're apart from Christ, look to Him as your servant. Look to Him as the one who comes and washes us clean of our sins and repent of your sins and put your faith in that Christ. Let's pray.